Read something funny that I thought I might share with you. This was a post I saw, and someone that I know posted this on Facebook, and it says, they were having a staff meeting, and it says, the youth pastor fell asleep in staff meeting, so we laid some clothes on the chairs and exited quietly. And then it says, and then we blew a trumpet. So, crazy, huh? Yeah. I thought, well, it's kind of apropos for reading through Revelation and kind of thinking about Revelation this morning. You know, can you imagine that kind of scenario? Man, I guarantee you I would have been freaked out. We're all familiar with our own sin and our own inadequacy, our own sense of unrighteousness. But one of the powerful truths when we come to the scriptures is that God has clothed us with his righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. And I know today, as we're going to spend some time going through the word, and then we're going to partake of communion together. And sometimes, you know, we can just be sensitive and aware, especially when we're reading about the judgment of God. We are in chapter 15 this morning, and we're in that midpoint, basically, in a time frame in our study. We're kind of in this midpoint in the tribulation period. That's about where we are. And so as the abomination of desolation takes place, and the scales fall from the eyes of many of the Jewish people. They see and recognize. We've had Jesus is the Messiah. Now there's this understanding of that. We've had the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, you know, sharing the gospel. We've had, as we've been going through this, we've had several sequence of God's desire to reach people with the gospel, God's desire to connect people with who he is. And so we saw, you know, the two witnesses, remember? And they're now off the scene. We see the 144,000, they're off the scene. The tribulation saints, as we read along today, we'll find they're going to be off the scene. And now God's wrath is going to be being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Kind of a bit ominous in its scope, but hopefully we'll kind of talk it through and kind of get a grip on something that is a very important question and kind of have answered for us from the word today, I hope, is that one of the things that we've found, or I've found anyway, is a very common question. And it's regarding God's justice in judgment. In other words, how can God, who loves so much, be just in judging the way he does? And it's a good question. It's one that should be asked and should be answered. And so hopefully this morning, and we'll at least get a little bit of light shed on it, and hopefully it will somewhat give that a bit of a response to that. Let's read through chapter 15. There's about 8 verses in here, probably not even about. There's exactly 8 verses. Let's read through them, and then we'll kind of take it apart and discuss it together. Verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign, chapter 15, verse 1 of Revelation. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations have come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Wow. Lord, we do ask that you would help us as we read through and kind of talk through this portion of Scripture. Help us to understand your love in judgment. Help us to understand your justice. Help us to see your heart and your goodness even in the midst of judgment. Lord, we would pray that all those that we encounter, those who do not know you, who do not have a relationship with you, that you would help us, Lord, to be salt and light, to impact the world around us that we encounter daily with the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we are in a season and time of great grace, great mercy, being meted out for all who would receive. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand your truth today. Again, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is the briefest of the chapters of Revelation, 8 verses. And in its brevity, you can see, for a reason, possibly, when we read through it like that, you go, wow. You know, if you just kind of take that in, you think, wow, man, these vials, as it were, in the King James Version, or bowls, as we see in the New King James Version. But it is these judgments that now are going to be being poured out. I mean, it's pretty radical, and it's going against a Christ-rejecting world. Though brief, it's interesting that in the number 7, as we read through this, is mentioned 8 different times. 7 is the number of completion in numerology. As you study through the scriptures, you find the number 7, complete or perfect number. And so this idea of the judgment of God or the wrath of God is being complete. It's kind of an interesting thing to think on and to start to muse on, that judgment would be, or wrath would be complete, or that it would be filled up to its capacity. Hopefully we'll begin to grasp some of that as we go through. Matthew 23 kind of gives us a little bit of an insight to something regarding that. Let's read that. Matthew 23. We'll move around a little bit today in Scripture just to kind of hopefully grasp some of this. But in verse 31, verse 31, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So this is the statement. You are the descendants of those who killed those who were representing me. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Kind of an interesting thing that this gets to the point where it's at saturation. It's at its maximum. This is all, again, leading up into chapter 16, and we'll get into that and go through that in our next study. But as these bowls or this wrath is being poured out on again, this our world that is largely rejecting Christ. When you think about this, again, we always know that when you start this, we'll read this first verse again, and then we'll kind of talk about another little portion of Scripture that hopefully is helpful. But it says, then I saw another sign in heaven. And then notice what it says is great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. That like this is awesome. This is overwhelming. Seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Or again, just filled up or maximized. So there is this potential that then and a reality that God is finally had it's enough. The people that are going to respond to the gospel have responded to the gospel. Remember the angelic beings that we mentioned circled the earth. Remember we saw the 144,000. We've had the two witnesses. We've had the tribulation saints going about, you know, sharing the good news. And finally, it's done. The people are not interested. And you go back and you read through the judgment of God, and when you think about this, you think about maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. That's kind of a common one where a lot of us are familiar with. And you remember Abraham pleaded with the angelic beings that were coming down to bring judgment, to call judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, if there's you know, 50 righteous, would you destroy the whole city? You know, and he goes all the way down. You know, if there's 10 righteous, would you, you know. And God is just in then removing those, right? You remember Lot and his whole family's removed, and then judgment comes down. And so now all those who would believe or profess belief in Jesus Christ are gone. It's time that the wrath of God be poured out. In Genesis 15, this is really the best commentary, right, for the Bible is Bible. And this is a great example for us of the beginning of an understanding of God being just in his judgment. In verse 12 of chapter 15 of Genesis, the book of beginnings, right? Says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Where's here? This is, remember, the promised land. The land that we know as Israel. That they would go to this place. Remember where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the, you know, remember all of them that lived there? All the tites of the land. And he says, read the last part of verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the idea here is and then we start to watch, you know, as they then go down into Egypt and they go on good terms because of Joseph. Remember the 12 tribes, you know, as it were, and they flourish there. But then all of a sudden they're brought into bondage. You know, we just watched it. It was on not this week, but the week before, right? We saw them trotting out, you know. They're now, you're going to have to go harvest your own stubble and hay and throw it in and make the bricks and all this stuff, you know, the Ten Commandments. So anyway, you know, you watch it, many of us have watched a movie, but the affliction was very real that they experienced. And for 400 years, they were there. But what was going on? Why was God giving this span of 400 years? The people in the Amorites and the Canaanites and so on, they were the people that were going to be removed or dispossessed or removed from the land because they were a wicked, wicked people. God gave them that 400 years. They could repent. They could have gotten right. But finally, in his justice, he has to say, man, they've got to go because they're absolutely destroying one another. And you know, you would look at our world today and we see kind of some of the things going on. We look at the abortion rate that's at the rate that it is and all of the different things. We say, man, the blood that's on the hands of the nation, our own nation. You could go on and on with these things, but the idea is that God is just and loving in his judgment in that he gives this time for repentance. But then if they don't want him and they just are continually rejecting him, then ultimately it's they're polluting or ruining or destroying themselves, and God needs to rid them of themselves because they're killing themselves. It's almost an act of mercy in that sense. And then they go in and they take over the land. Well, the earth, if you took that example, then you say the whole earth now has become like that in this scene that we're reading in Revelation. The whole earth has become that. It is absolutely vile and wicked what's going on. We think now, when you study through this, we think now that the sexual bizarrity that we have in our world today is just kind of over the top, absolutely. But it gets worse and worse and worse during the tribulation time. You see, the Bible says that when the people cast off restraint, lawlessness prevails. So you think about that. When people cast off restraint, any form of accountability, when they cast off restraint, any form, anything that would create some kind of restraint on their actions, lawlessness, just sin abounds. It prevails. It rules in a sense. And that's what we see happening on the earth. And so God is just saying, hey, to be just, he's got to get rid of this and prepare the world to be in that millennial thousand-year period. So that's what's happening. Remember, there's this process that's going on. You know, he's going to rock the world, to rock our world, to get people's attention, that people would come and repent and come to him, right? That's one of the things of the tribulation. One of the other things that he's wanting to do is wake up and stir a nation that they would come back to him, the nation Israel. Now those things have happened, and now we're into that last part of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, where it is a purifying factor. That's what these bowls, these vials are. They're coming out to purify the world, to bring judgment on, to purify, to prepare now for this millennial reign, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that's going to come. So the promise was given to Abraham, right, to enjoy the promised land, but there was going to be this period of time where they'd be removed from there, that there would be ultimate judgment until they could come back in and take over the land. And so we see that. So we read when they're told to go in as an agent of God, to go in and utterly destroy everyone. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. It was little kids and stuff, too. They were to kill, not leave one alive. Well, what if they were not at the age of accountability yet? They would then be spared, wouldn't they? And be in the presence of God. It's God's merciful. God's good. God's judgments are right and true. So it's finally reached the point where God has to judge and deal with the sin and the rejection of his son, the plan of salvation. We use that illustration, and most commentators use it. It's probably the best illustration that you can use, and that was that of, and we've talked about it before, that of a rabid dog. And you see that this dog is rabid, it's going to die because of what it has. It's going to die itself. And it's mad, right? It's not in its right mind. And if you let it in a playground, it will attack and infect all those kids or maul or kill those kids. Now, because you love those kids, the just thing to do is to put the dog down, right? That's the idea. That's the concept within this. That it's because of God's love for creation, his creation, that he's going to ultimately do that. So, let's go on to verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over his number, and of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. So now we see this group of tribulation saints, now they're in the presence of the Lord. Victory now they have over the beast. You know, it's kind of interesting. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 11, you find, what is the victory? What is the victory of the tribulation saints? It says, verse 11, it says, and they overcame. How did they overcome? What is the victory? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And notice this last part. And they did not love their lives to death. They were willing to die for what they believed. They were willing to give their life. And this is the ultimate victory. And we see this as it's marked out on their lives as the victory over this. Now, as we see them here in God's presence, they sing now the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, and before we get into this, again, we're think of who John is penning this to. These are people that are, as he's writing this, the recipients of this are people that are greatly struggling, going through difficult times themselves, that first century church, many being killed for their faith. And so we see this as it's unfolding, and what an encouragement it is to them to think that, man, there is victory, there is hope. God will take us, and we will stand in his presence. And so this is a great encouragement to them. And this new song, and they were familiar with the song of Moses out of Exodus 15, verses 1 through, well, it says 1 through 21. It kind of includes a little snippet from Miriam there, but that first portion of Exodus 15, you can go back for extra credit and read through that and think about it. But they sang that in the Song of the Lamb. It's kind of interesting. It's both got something from the past of great victory that they would sing, and it's got something of the present that they are experiencing as well. There was that past deliverance that the people experienced, the people of God, as they were delivered. That first song in the Bible, Song of Moses, a song of deliverance and actually preservation, how God had preserved them even in the land of bondage. And then now they're delivered and God's still going to care for them and preserve them. Can you imagine what it took to preserve that many people? I've read things on it. I should have written them down. It was just interesting, you know. I mean, how many millions of gallons of water it took a day? How many pounds of food, you know? I mean, and just what it would take to keep that many people alive and doing well. And so God's preservation and his deliverance in that first song we find in the Bible. And the last song, the Song of the Lamb, is a song of redemption. Isn't that powerful to think through? God's redeeming power in this. All that can, and I think this is important to note, all that can and will be redeemed at this point in time of the people of the earth, all that can and will be redeemed has been. Do you see that part now? All that can be, all that has been, it's done. There is no more. There are no more people that are going to be redeemed during this portion from here on out. It's over. Man, I'm reading through this, and the sobriety of the finality of that is pretty overwhelming. So in order to get to this point to be a tribulation saint, you've been beheaded, killed, something's happened for your faith. And now you're standing on the glassy sea. These are tribulation saints. This isn't what we're doing. We're still, where are we? We're at the feast. We're hanging out with our groom, Jesus Christ. You know, we're the bride, his bride. That's what we are. That's what we're enjoying, you know? Oh, man. What is their song? What does it sound like? Again, notice what they say again. Great and marvelous are your works. They're seeing this judgment now being meted out, and they are saying, great and marvelous. Now, so you and I, though we may struggle with this love, justice, and judgment concept, we may struggle with that, I understand that. But when we get in the presence of God and we watch this go down, we are going to be saying the same thing they're saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We're going to sing that. We're going to, yes, God, you know what's best. You know what's right, and your justice is right. Your judgment is right. Just and true are your ways. Look at that. Oh, King of the saints. I like that. Just and true are your ways. You know, we live in a world where just and true ways isn't really what goes on a lot of the time. That's kind of why I read that Psalm 73, because it just seems like the wicked prosper and do well, and a lot of other people don't, and it seems like it's almost like it's okay, they're being blessed, you know, and yet sometimes the believer could just be really having a difficult time sometimes, and it just seems inequitable. Well, this, you're not home yet. You're not there yet. It's not always going to be maybe easy this side of eternity. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? In other words, who's not going to have reverent respect for who you are at this point? And glorify your name. You remember when we read in Paul's account, Paul's writing back to the Philippian church, and he says, at one point he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven and in earth. Everyone will profess that he is and confess that he is Lord. Now, it's of great benefit. Later, too late. For all the nations shall come and worship before you. Now, this is in direct reference now to the millennial period, the thousand-year reign. This is, and we're going to read about that in just a minute. We'll talk about that a little further. For your judgments have been manifest, been given and open. In Zechariah, let's read it now. Let's talk about it. In Zechariah, because it's possible that I could forget. And you find that shocking. Verse 16 talks about this millennial period of time. And this is a good thing to tuck away and think about, because they're not forced to go up and worship during the millennium, the thousand-year reign. So Zechariah 14, 16. This is a direct corresponding scripture to what we just read at the end of this song, where it says, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. So during this thousand-year reign, that is what's going to happen. And it shall come. So they're kind of looking forward past this next 3.5 years that are going to be difficult, right? They're kind of looking forward from the eternal perspective, and they're seeing what's going down, and they're saying, and it shall come to pass then in Zechariah, that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall not have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So this, they're required to come up to this feast once a year. They're required, meaning they're invited, not required by compulsion, but they're invited to come to this during that period of time. But what's interesting, it says, if they choose not to come, if they don't want to come and worship, if they don't want to come and be in the presence of God that during that time period, they will experience drought or dryness in their time. This is a good devotional thought, something to contemplate. If I choose not to worship the Lord, we too can experience those times of dryness. I don't think there's a person amongst us, that wouldn't say, when I've spent time with the Lord and worshiped and had a good, solid, quiet time with God in the beginning of my day, that I don't experience more of His presence throughout the day. And it's not that God's with you more, it's that you're more aware of it. And you're acknowledging it. And so the significance, but it's not, again, it's not by compulsion, is it? It's not forced. You, me, we're going to have everlasting life. It's a free gift of God to you and me. But during this season of our journey, we will experience potentially that dryness when we don't get in that place, that time spent to worship and to adore and to acknowledge who He is. Real important concept, something to tuck away and think. You know, when we're called to worship the Lord, and He tells us out of John 4:14, you might remember that, when He was talking to the woman at the well, you remember? And he said, speaking of that being in His presence, He said, well, let's read it. Let's not just mess around with trying to say the right thing. Let's just do it right. Chapter 4 of John's account, verse 14. I saw it in here earlier. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, if we're coming and drinking of that during the course of our week, during the course of our day, when we come and gather, that's what we do when we get together like this. We want to drink of the water that He gives us. I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And it's, the idea is that not only are you refreshed personally, but you also, out of you comes refreshing waters to others. The thing that I've found is, and then I think you'll say this as well, those of you who know what I'm speaking of, is the idea is that when we get into the presence of the Lord and we begin to worship, something happens to us. Like it adjusts the perspective. We read in our prayer time before we got started this morning out of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And you remember how it describes just the kabod, the presence of God, the smoke just fills the temple. And they just caught up in His presence and His goodness. This is what happens, and we get and it adjusts our perspective. We see ourselves for who we are. We also see the Lord for who He is and His redemptive goodness. It's powerful. It's helpful to us. Well, let's keep moving because we want to partake of the bread and the cup today. We want to enjoy communion. Now all of a sudden we've got this song of God's just deliverance. We've seen this victory that we've seen. We understand that God is loving even in his judgment. We started with that thought. And now as we hit verse 5, I think verse 5 is cool because it follows worship. Notice what verse 5 says. And this is after they've broke out and sung this song of worship and adoration to the Lord. And this is what can happen to you and I when we worship the Lord. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Look, read it. Was opened. See, I think that's what happens to you and to me when we get in that place of worship and adoration and we're seeing God for you. Man, all of a sudden things just kind of open. And it just God begins to reveal himself to us and minister to us through his word, through our quiet time, through our time spent with him. Powerful things happen as we are open to that. And really what I would say that really is the biggest benefit is it helps you, it helps me, it helps us as followers of Jesus Christ to gain an eternal perspective in an otherwise limited perspective world. Our perspective as human beings would be limited otherwise. But man, when I'm worshiping, when I get into the presence of the Lord, I begin to develop an eternal perspective. And why is that so helpful? You say, Pastor, great, that's neat, that's lofty, that's wonderful. But when you get a good headbutt from somebody, and somebody's just coming, you know, against you in some way, or, you know, you have this workplace, you know, thing that happens where somebody's, you know, saying something to you, and you say, no, no, it didn't go that way, you know, whatever it might be, those things of the world that take place, when you have a right perspective, an eternal perspective, you see it for what it really is. Not for what it just seems like, but you see it for what it really is. And you can still, it's almost like, oh, well, huh, that's too bad. You know? It just helps your perspective. And how are we supposed to worship the Lord? Remember, Jesus told us also, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. God's looking for those who would worship in that way. Just simply in spirit and in truth. That's how we gain that eternal perspective. Verse 6, 7, and 8. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. Notice what they're clothed in. In pure, again, this number seven, this completion, this number of perfection, clothed in pure, bright linen. Just washed, bright, white. I like this idea of what is girding their chests with these golden bands. And in some, I kind of thought the other, I think it's the King James Version. I'm reading out of a New King James, but I think the King James Version calls them sashes, you know? So it's kind of cool, you know, that thought of a sash, you know, this cool golden sash. But either way, it's around the chest, whether it goes across this way or bound this way, it goes across the chest. And it's really talking about them having an element of purified, this gold purified restraint. They're coming out. You could look at it as some commentators have mentioned this way. I kind of like this. Have said, oh, they look like they're a surgical crew, you know, a surgical team, you know, coming out, you know, this surgical team coming out and ready to mete out this final, surgical. We're calling it the wrath of God, but it's really divine surgery being meted out, you know, to rid the world of this cancerous thing called sin, right? And he's just coming in as surgical, or you want to look at him as just the angelic beings. However, either way, or some people say, I read one thing that says they're like the priests that would come out. Either way, this purifying thing that they bring with them as they come out of the temple. Get this heavenly perspective. We see this going on. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, or some would say vials, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then notice, here we go. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. I think this is an interesting, sober thought. And no one was able to enter the temple. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, he went alone to bear our sin and to suffer the wrath. Everything that we're reading about, Jesus has suffered within his being for you and for me. That's pretty sobering to me. Every sin I have ever done, you have ever done, anyone has ever done, he took upon himself. That wrath of God that was complete, it was full, and he was just in judging. And Jesus bore that by himself. Oh yeah, you and I were there. Yes, we were there for sure. Our sin was there, you know. We were a part of it in that sense. But this is what we're identifying with when we partake of communion in a minute. That's what we're identifying with. What he did for us in that way. Taking my sin, my shame, what I deserved in judgment, he took upon himself. God loving his creation so much. As it were, maybe just this Father, hold up in the temple there, as it were, you know, just kind of hold up there, just kind of working through it himself as this is being poured out. It's his creation that he loves. It's humanity that he designed and created, but they don't want anything to do with him. And it's gone so far that he knows it's done. And he has to judge this. And though his presence is awesome and great, so is his wrath. And he's just, and no one was able to enter the temple. No one comes in. I've got to finish this. No one comes in. It's an interesting concept. People, when they're working through, I've had the privilege, some of you may not think it that way, but for me, I think it that way. So I've had the privilege of being with many people as they leave this side of eternity on into eternity. And there's some things you do alone, in a sense. And I remember spending time with my father-in-law and before he passed, and you know, we talked, and he said, "Yeah, you know, I'm okay, Jim." Because I told him, I said, "I've got to come this morning." It was prior to a surgery that he was having, open heart surgery, and I said, I came in and I said, "You know, my father-in-law's name was Wayne." I said, "Wayne, you know, I'm, you know, yeah, I bet you we're family, right? He's my father-in-law." I said, "But you know, right now, if we could, would you let me just put on my Pastor Jim hat? Would you let me just love on you that way?" And oh yeah, that's cool. And so we just talked heart to heart about what was happening, what was going on. And he goes, "You know, Jim, I'm okay, man. I didn't sleep much last night. I spent most of my time just talking with the Lord and making sure things were worked out." There's some things you have to deal alone, right? You know? I've been with many people in situations like that where that's the nature of the conversation. There was time, and I think the Father's just kind of working something. The Father's alone and dealing with until it's taken care of, until this is finished. Isn't that great? It is finished. Isn't that what our Lord said, Jesus said, as God?